Let's go to 1 John. 1 John again, chapter number 2. We were here last week in chapter 1, and we talked about our response to sin. And I want to kind of just pick up here where we left off. Look at 1 John chapter 1, and John spends the end of chapter 1 dealing with the sin issue. And look at verse number 8, if we. Now, I believe, some people may disagree with this, I think that that John is primarily writing to believers in Christ because he uses the plural pronoun we, includes himself in there. And John's focus, I believe, definitely was the little flock of Israel and preparing them for future things. And so there's definitely a prophetic air to John's books, to Hebrews, to these Hebrew epistles. And you have to keep that in mind as you read them. James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So you got to remember that Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. He writes directly to the church, the body of Christ. Specifically, he said he was given to the Gentiles, Paul said, whereas John's focusing more on the little flock of Israel and preparing them for the Antichrist, preparing them for the last days and then the kingdom. So you got to keep that in mind, but I do think he is focusing on believers within the little flock, because in verse 8, look at it with me, I'm in chapter 1 now, chapter 1 verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How did he start each one of those verses? If we, right? If we, if we, if we. And so he deals with that sin issue there. And unfortunately, many believers have never made it out of 1 John 1 and into 1 John 2. And what I mean by that is a lot of Christians have a 1 John 1:9 mentality. They got a 1 John 1:9 mentality. And what I mean by that is many believers are in the sin confess mode. They think that's normal to live that way. It's not normal. It's not normal and it's not good. It's not good to think, well, I can sin, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and you know what, I can even restore that fellowship, I'll just go to God and admit it, and everything will be okay, and everything will be great. So people get into this, and then sometimes it's not that brazen, sometimes it's just a matter of we sin, and then we like go, and oh God, I'm so sorry, and we're truly remorseful, then we go right back out and do it again, and we get in this sin confess mode. And that's not the normal Christian life. That is not good, and that is not what God intended for the believer. Paul taught the church that we have the forgiveness of sins as a present possession. Like Colossians 1:9 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we have the forgiveness of sins as a present possession. But that should not cause the believer to want to go out and sin. All right? That's very clear that Paul never teaches that because I have the forgiveness of sins, because I have that available, that I just go out and sin, live any way I want to. No, some people were teaching that in Paul's day. They were saying, hey, let's sin so that God can delight in extending grace to us. God just loves to give grace. We know God loves to give grace. So let's sin that grace may abound, that God can just delight in giving us grace. There's people who teach basically the same thing today, that it doesn't matter how you live as a believer because God just loves to give you grace. And Paul's response to that teaching was, God forbid. In other words, how in the world could you teach that? And then he said, how shall we that are dead to sin? That's our new position in Christ. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So when we do sin after salvation, yes, we need to be honest about it. Yes, we need to admit it. We need to get real about it. And we said last week the difference between confessing it and covering it, and how that God wants us to be real, wants us to be honest about it. Bible says live honestly in the sight of God and in the sight of all men. We need to be honest with God about our sin. Yes, we have forgiveness in Christ, but God wants us to be honest about it. But listen, even if we're honest about our sins, and even if we admit them to God and admit them to others, we cannot have the attitude, okay, all is well, everything is good, you know. No, I want you all to know tonight, and I think we all know this inherently, that even though we admit it, even though we're sorry for it, even though we try to get that thing right, there are still consequences to sinful behavior. Natural, built-in consequences. It's God's simple law of sowing and reaping. And because I'm honest about my sin, does that alleviate the consequences, yes or no? No. The Bible says, when you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Galatians 6:9, that's Paul writing to the church. He says, you sow to the flesh, you're going to of the flesh reap corruption. It's a very simple law of sowing and reaping. You sow to the Spirit, you'll of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It's a simple law of sowing and reaping. And so God's desire, like I said, some people live in 1 John 1, but as 1 John 2 opens up, God's desire is stated clearly. Look at chapter 2. Let's look at it. Verse number 1. He said, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye, say the next two words, sin not. That's God's desire. That is God's expectation that we sin not. Once we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, God doesn't expect us to live in the bondage of sin anymore. God doesn't expect us to live in the slavery of sin any longer. You know, God's very clear about that. God doesn't desire it. God does not expect it. It's very clear, even when, you know, we read Paul, he's very clear in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 11. He said, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. He said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye may obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. He said, don't yield your members as unrighteousness unto sin. He said, no, no, you're alive unto God. You yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so the expectation clearly is there, whether you're reading John or Paul. The expectation is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then God's desire and God's expectation is that sin doesn't rule over us anymore. He said, sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul said in Romans 6. And so God's expectation is that sin no longer dominates us. It no longer controls us. It no longer has us in slavery. But God has set us free. God wants us to walk in the victory that Christ has given to us and that he purchased for us. He wants us to walk according to our new identity in Christ. Look at chapter 4, same book, 1 John 4:4. He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you. Say it with me. Greater is he that is in you than what? He that is in the world. Go to 2 Corinthians. Keep your bookmarker here in chapter 2 of 1 John. And go to 2 Corinthians, chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. Look at verse number 14. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us, boy, I love that word, to what? Triumph in Christ. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Clearly, God's expectation is that we live a life of what? Triumph. Say that word, what? Triumph. Triumph, triumphant, right? And that means you're the winner. You're victorious. God says he makes us to triumph in Christ. Amen. Amen. Brother Don, me and you are excited about it. Go to Romans chapter number 8. Let's go over there. Go back a couple books to the left, Romans 8, and look at verse number 37. Romans 8, verse 37. So we saw, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God makes us to triumph in Christ. Look at Romans 8, verse 37. He says, nay, in all these things we are, and what's the next three words? Say it with me, more than conquerors. Now, how am I more than a conqueror? Through him that loved us. That's Christ he's talking about. So how do I overcome fleshly desires to sin after salvation? How do I overcome that? Well, that's what John's going to deal with. Go back to 1 John 2, and that's what he's going to deal with here. 1 John 2, he's going to deal with this subject, how to overcome those fleshly desires to sin after salvation. And the first principle that we get here, and we're just going to cover this, boom, boom, boom. We're going to give you a principle from verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, and verses 5 and 6, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 6. And the first principle here about overcoming those fleshly desires to sin is this. He's basically saying to these believers this. Number one, stay aware of what your sin cost Christ. Stay aware. Keep it in the forefront of your mind of what your sin cost Jesus Christ. Look at verse number one. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I do not believe that John's writing this, and you know, you may read it this way. I don't believe it's in the context. This isn't what he meant. Is that, you know what? We shouldn't sin, but if we sin, it's all right because Jesus already took care of it all. That's not what he's saying. What he's trying to say here is that we sin not. And he's saying, if you sin, you need to understand and you need to realize all that Jesus Christ had to do in order for your sin to be taken care of. You need to understand the high cost that your sin cost the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep that in the forefront of your mind that you sin not. You see, sometimes we're very prone to take sin lightly, but God never does. Why? Because our sin cost Christ his life. He is the propitiation for our sins. You say, what does that mean? That word propitiation, if you look it up, it means atonement. Christ had to shed his blood. He had to make an atonement for our sins. And he did that for the whole world. The Bible says in verse 2, look at it. He says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is universal. So there's no such thing as, maybe you've heard the term limited atonement. That's a religious term that you'll hear in religious circles, but it is not in the Bible, that term limited atonement. You're not going to find that in the Bible. Praise God, Christ's atonement is unlimited. He died for the whole world. He was the propitiation for our sins, believers, and for the sins of the whole world. Because of our faith in Christ and what he's done on our behalf, guess what? He not only is the one who made an atonement for us, that's universal, but as we get now narrowed down to his children, we find that he is now our advocate. Look at verse number one. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And then he tells you who the advocate is, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate. What's an advocate? Well, you look up the word, it means intercessor. If you look it up in Webster's, it means one who pleads the cause of another, one who defends, one who vindicates. And so Christ, because of the work he's done on our behalf, he is now our advocate. Sin interrupts our sweet communion with God, but the advocate restores it. Christ's advocacy concerns his people. His propitiation extends to wherever sinful men exist. But when it comes to his advocacy on our behalf, his children, is guaranteed by the righteousness of his person. Look at the end of verse number one. He calls him Jesus Christ. Now, come on, church, get with me. What does he call Jesus Christ? The what? Righteous. He is righteous. And you know what? We know we have an intercessor in heaven who defends and pleads our case when we sin. How do we know it? Because of the righteousness of his person. And not only that, we know it because of the value of his propitiation. Verse 2, they're unchangeable. His righteousness and the value of his propitiation for our sins is unchanging. Think about this with me for a minute. Think about Peter. You guys know that Peter cursed and swore, and he denied the Lord 3 times. You think about him. Before he sinned, Christ prayed for him. The Bible says, when he sinned, Christ looked on him. After he sinned, Christ restored him as an advocate. So I want you to think about that for a minute. Christian, as Christ, as your intercessor and your advocate, is praying for you in heaven. He is looking upon you. And when you sin, Christ has to work as your advocate to restore you in your communion and in your fellowship with God. As you realize your sin and as you seek to be restored to that fellowship, he functions as your advocate. See, and the reason why I'm bringing all this out and I'm doing this teaching is because you may be prone to think this. I've heard this. You've probably heard this. You may have thought this. Well, my sin isn't affecting anybody but me. Number one, I think I would question that. But let's just assume for the moment that your sin is only affecting you. And you say, no, nobody else knows about it, nobody else is involved, and my sin doesn't affect anybody but me. I don't believe that, all right? Because sin affects your personality, and sin affects the way you function as a person, all right? And that which affects other people, even though they may not know specifically what your sin is, it still affects you. But anyway, let's not go there, all right? Let's just assume for a moment that, yeah, your sin is only affecting you on earth. Here's the deal. When you say my sin isn't affecting anybody but me, that is a wrong statement for a believer because it is affecting Jesus Christ. Because Christ not only sees your sin, he's grieved by your sin. And then he has to apply the benefits and the efficacy of his finished work to your sinful behavior to guarantee your forgiveness as your advocate. So you may take sin lightly, but Christ does not. Christ knows the deep cost that's involved in making forgiveness available for your sin. And there needs to come a point, boy, I tell you what, God just really, I tell you, as I was thinking about this week, it just stirred my heart. And I thought, man, this is my desire, and I hope it's your desire. You know what? Christ, there's a realness to our relationship with him. This isn't fairy tale stuff. There's a realness to our relationship with Christ. There's an intimacy of relationship. And he's our Savior, and his Spirit is in us, and he's looking on us like he was Peter when Peter sinned. And your sin affects Christ. He's your intercessor. He's your advocate. He's the one who pleads to the Father on your behalf. And you know what? I don't know if I'm theologically saying this right. I don't want him to have to plead all the time on my behalf to the Father. I want to be known to Jesus, not as a confessor of sin. I'd rather be known to him more as a forsaker of sin. I'd rather him be able to look down and see me forsaking sin on a regular basis instead of sinning and then having to confess it on a regular basis. Does that make sense? I want to be known to him as a forsaker of sin. Not, well, here he comes again. He messed up again. I got to defend him again. I've got to apply the efficacy of my blood to his sin again. Here he is again. You know, I want to bring pleasure to my Savior. And it's like Pastor Rob preached a few weeks ago. What a great message from Hebrews that you gave. And that was such a great message about that idea of bringing praise to him. You know, being a source of joy to my Savior. I want to bring joy to him. You know, I don't want him to constantly have to be working in that role as advocate and having to defend my sinful actions, you know, with the efficacy of his blood. I know he'll do that, but I don't want that. I want to bring joy and pleasure to my Savior. And I want him to see me as a forsaker of sin, not always there to confess sin. So, when we talk about overcoming fleshly tendencies and fleshly sin, the first thought to keep in the forefront of your mind, stay aware of what your sin cost Christ. Don't take it lightly. Don't take sin lightly and just sweep it under the rug and think it's no big deal. No, it is a big deal. And Christ, it's a big deal to the point where Christ had to die and be separated from communion with the Father because of that sin. So it's a big deal. So when John says, hey, I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. Now, if you sin, remember this, that we've got an advocate with the Father, and he had to make a blood atonement for that sin. He said, you need to remember what all it cost Christ. You need to remember that you are basically forcing Christ now to have to function in that capacity as advocate for you because of your sin. So he said, brethren, don't sin. He said, I'm writing things to you that you sin not. The second thing is this, and this is found in verses 3 and 4. If we're going to overcome that fleshly tendency to sin, we have to make the Bible our final authority. Look at verse number 3. He says, and hereby do we know that we know him. I love that. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, many times I think we approach the Bible as a suggestion box. It is not a book of suggestions. It is a book that contains God's commandments. This book contains his will for your life. And he whose life is moved and governed by the Scriptures knows that he knows God. When your life's being governed by that book, you have that inner assurance that you know God. And Paul taught the same thing in Romans 8. Paul said that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. To be honest with you, a lot of times the reason why we doubt our salvation and we have all these issues with our salvation and wondering, well, am I saved? Am I really? It's sin does that, right? Sin causes us to think, man, am I even saved? Do I even know God? And he says, we know that we know him when the Scriptures are governing our life. We know that we know him. Not that we just comprehend him, but that we really know him. Paul's desire was that he may know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. And he's not talking about knowing him as Savior. Paul had known Christ as his Savior for years when he wrote that, Philippians 3:10. He knew Christ as his Savior. He said, I want to know him. In other words, I want there to be an intimacy. I want to have a walk with him. I want to walk with my Savior is what he's saying. I want to know him deeply. And I think what John's trying to say here, and this has great application, of course, I believe, to the little flock in the last days. Because John goes through this book and says there's going to be people professing they know him, but they don't know him. They don't know him at all. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. So this will have great application to the whole idea of false prophets in the last days and all that. But he's basically saying here, guys, a lot of people talk a big talk. They talk of how much they know about God. They talk about how much they know about his word and how much they love God, but their life does not reflect God's word and God's desires for their life. John said that the person who lives that way is living a lie. He said God's truth, God's word, is not in them. Listen, God's word is not in them. He said, if you say that you know God, look at it again. This isn't, this isn't me saying it. I want you to get it in the Bible here. Verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a what? It's a liar. And the truth is not where? It's not him. It doesn't mean necessarily he's not saved. It just means don't go around acting like the Bible and truth is dwelling inside of you. What did Paul say? Paul said the same thing. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. He said, the word of God needs to get in you, Paul said. The word of God needs to get in you. It needs to dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And John said, if you say that you love God, love the Bible, and man, you're just all gung-ho for the Lord, and you're not being governed by the scriptures, he said, then the scriptures aren't in you. The word of Christ isn't dwelling in you richly in all wisdom. Subjection to the scriptures is a mark of a mature believer who knows Christ. You know, Pastor Rob, you know, a teenager doesn't need to sit there and tell you they love God when they're disobeying their parents, do they? Don't tell me you love God when you're sitting there disobeying what your parents tell you to do. No, no. The Bible's very clear. What are children to do with their parents? They're to obey their parents. That's God's word. God's word's not dwelling in you richly if you're not doing that. And it's the same way with adults. Not just teens. It's not just kids. It's the same way with us too. We say, oh, I just love God so much, man. I just love Jesus. I just love the Bible. Yeah, but are you obeying it? When you obey it, you're showing that it dwells in you. See? Subjection to the scriptures is a mark of a true, mature believer. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to show you this. 1 Thessalonians 2, I want to go to Paul here to, you know, make sure here again that we're with Paul. We're on solid footing here. 1 Thessalonians 2, he says in verse number 13. Look at it with me. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. This is a great verse right here. He writes to these believers, and he says this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also where? In you that believe. That's what John said, right? Don't say that his truth's in you if you're not obeying it. And that's what Paul just said. He said the word of God has to get in you. You have to accept it as the word of God. Accept it as his word, not the word of men. This is not a suggestion box. He says you don't receive it as the word of men. You receive it as it is in truth, the word of God. The result is that it effectually works in you. And it was working in these people. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Look at this. Chapter 4. Same book, chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to what? Please God. You know what I said earlier? I want to be known as someone that is pleasing to myself. That's a biblical principle. Should you want to please God? Enoch had this testimony. He walked with God. He pleased God. He pleased the Lord. That makes a difference. You want God to be pleased, you know? You want to bring pleasure to him. And Paul said, I gave you these things. He said that you would know how to walk and how to please God. And then look at the rest. So you would abound more and more. Verse 2, for ye know what, and what's that next word, church? Commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Listen, obeying his commandments is not just an Old Testament principle. Obeying his commandments is not just a Hebrew epistle thing. No, Paul said, no, you know what we gave you. And he said, listen, Thessalonians, you know what commandments we gave you. Verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God. Folks, that's what I said. This book has to govern our lives. It has to, this book reveals his will for me. It has to govern my life. Look what he says. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And then verse 7 says, for God hath not called us unto what? Uncleanness, but unto holiness. And you know what? These people right here, these Thessalonians, were noble. They received the word. It was in them. And you know what the result was? Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at verse number 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it's fit. Why? Because your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity, the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Obedience to God is not just an Old Testament concept. I understand we're not under the law. I understand that. I get that. And I understand that there are many commandments that were given specifically to Israel. What I'm trying to say is, though, do we have commandments for us to follow today? Yes, we do. Paul said, you know what commandments I gave you. And Paul gave us black and white instructions for what God's will is for a church age believer today. And Paul expected these people to obey those commandments. It's that simple. That's not legalism. You know, that's just Bible. That's just what the Bible says. You know, is that when you are in Christ and you're a new creature in Christ, I tell you what, man, when you get a new position in Christ and you're a new creature in Christ, he said old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. There ought to be a change. I'm not saying we're sinless. But sin should not enslave us after we know the Lord. It should not. In 2 Corinthians, go there real quick. 2 Corinthians, go back there. We were there a minute ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice how obedience is taught here to the church. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity. This is what we are to do. We're to bring into captivity every thought. Say the rest of the verse with me. To the obedience of Christ. When I have a thought that is against this book, what should I do? Cast it out. That's right. Don't let it take root in my mind. I have to immediately take it captive through. Can I do that through Jesus Christ? Yes, I can. Yes, I can. I take it captive. And in verse, look at the next verse, verse 6. And having in a readiness, he says, man, you are on go. You are ready to revenge. I love that word. You're ready to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Whew. Wow, that's powerful. So what's it saying? Make the Bible your final authority. It is not, well, don't ever let this come out of your mouth. Well, I know what the Bible says, but. Would y'all agree you're in trouble? Yeah. You're sunk. Yeah, you're sunk. Well, I know what the Bible says, but it just feels so right. I know what the Bible says, but God wants me to be happy. I know what the Bible says, but no. If we want to overcome flesh and sin, we have to realize what our sin cost Christ. Realize he's looking on you and he's having to work on your behalf. Number 2 is you let the Bible be the final authority in your life. And number three, one final thought, almost out of time here. Number three is that we must abide in the love of God. I want you to look at verse 5. He says, but whoso keepeth his word, look at verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word. Remember verse 4, he just talked about somebody who talks a big talk but doesn't do anything. Verse 5, he says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked, Jesus walked. Why did Jesus Christ obey the Father and do his will? It was because of the deep love that he had for the Father, and he understood the Father's love for him. Now, don't zone out on me on this last point, because this is really important. I know some of you are like, well, he's fixing to finish up. But this is important. You're like waiting for me to say, let's pray. But I'm not going to say it. What I'm going to do is take you. John wrote 1 John. Let's go to the book of John, okay? He also wrote that. Let's go over to John chapter 14. Flip over there real quickly. And I want to show you a couple verses here. John 14, 31. Why did Christ always obey the Father? Well, look at John 14 and look at verse number 31. Notice how this thing of love ties in so much with the way we walk. Look at John 14, 31. He said, but that the world may know that I, what? Love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. He said, I love the Father, and he's given me commandment, and so I do it. His obedience was predicated on his love. Remember, he told the disciples, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. Look at chapter 15. Look at verse 9. Chapter 15, verse 9. He said, as the Father hath loved me. Whew, I love that. As he's loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye, tells the disciples, in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now go back to 1 John and look at that in chapter 2. Isn't that neat how that fits? Look at chapter 2 now and look at it again. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we're in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. You see, it's in this sense that we walk as Christ walked. Our hearts should be so full of love. And Paul taught the same thing, right? Ephesians 5:2, as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us, he said, we are to love one another. We're to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2, as Christ has loved us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? Our hearts should be so full of love and gratitude to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ that we walk as he walked. That love is what motivates us. Paul said, the Apostle Paul, one of my favorite passages is Ephesians 3, where Paul said he wanted to know the love of Christ in a deeper way. Do you know why he wanted to know the love of Christ? He said that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He said, I want to know his love in a deeper way. Why? So that I can be filled with the fullness of God. So that he will fill me and overflow in my life. An inward love spilling forth into outward obedience. When sin abounds in our lives as Christians and God's not flowing forth from us, mark it down, it's a love problem. It's a love problem. How do I grow in his love? Pastor Dan, how do I grow in the love of God? How do I abide in his love? Well, think about this. Who is the most loving person that you know on earth? Now, I want you to think about that. Who is the, don't say it out loud, who is the most loving person that you know on earth? Just a loving person. Now think about this. If you spend time with them, I'm talking about you spend a lot of time with that person that is just so loving, and you spend a lot of time with them, what do you think will happen to you? Probably, unless you're pretty hard-hearted, if you're spending time with a very loving person and you're spending a lot of time with them every day, I bet you that you will become more loving too. So what's my point? Do you want to abide in His love? You got to spend time with Him. You got to spend time with the Lord, pure and simple. You have to spend time with Him. You got to abide in Him, as John said. You've got to get to know Him. Jesus spent time with the Father. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about prayer on Labor Day weekend? And we went through all the verses about Jesus praying. And He'd spend the whole night in prayer with God the Father. He was constantly communicating with the Father. That's how Christ could reflect His love so much to people like that guy this morning that we studied, the maniac of Gadara. Why? Because the Father's love, He was abiding in the Father's love and it was flowing through Him. He spent time with the Father and He obeyed the Father, not out of duty. Jesus did it out of deep love. And as we spend time with the Lord, we find ourselves obeying Him. We find ourselves obeying His will, not out of duty, and it's not this thing of gritting our teeth and, okay, I've got to obey even though I don't want to, I'm going to do it. It's not gritting your teeth and trying to make yourself obey. No, no. As you spend time with Him, you find yourself obeying out of a very deep and natural love. The deeper we fall in love with Christ, the less you'll want to sin against Him. Isn't that simple? But that's what He's saying here. You know, He's saying, you know, that you when you're abiding in Him, you walk as He walked. And you love Him so much, you're abiding in His love, you're abiding in Him, and you realize, I can't do this through my own willpower. I'll surely fail if I try to do it on my own. But if we abide in Christ and we fall in love with Jesus by spending time with Him through prayer and through His Word, then the Holy Spirit produces obedience through us in a very natural way. Very natural. It's not something you have to work up or fake. It's a very natural thing. Do you think that it makes a difference in our relationships when we're spending time with the Lord? I think it makes a big difference. Makes a big difference in our attitudes, the way we treat people, the love that we have. People that are hitting rock bottom, like that guy this morning, and Christ was so loving with him when there was nothing to love in that guy. And He was so loving to him. That's what happens, is we abide in His love. So, you know, as we talk about this thing of sin, John deals with it in chapter 1. And he deals with it very straightforwardly. Hey, if you sin, don't cover it, confess it. But then he goes to chapter 2 and he says, but you know, really the plan is don't sin. Really the plan is just don't do it. Just don't go there. And he says the reason why and how you don't go there is you keep in the forefront of your mind what your sin cost Christ. You don't take it lightly. And he said that not only that, but he said, you know, he said that if you're going to keep from sinning, he said, you have to make the Bible your final authority. He said here, he said, you know, we know that we know Him. I love that. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If you say you know Him and you don't keep His commandments, he said, the truth's not in you. The Word of God's not governing your life. And then he said, number three, he said, abide in the love of Christ. Fall more in love with Him. That's the answer to sin. Let this book govern you. Fall more in love with Him and realize what your sin cost Christ.